And I'd also like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in James chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading there at verse 11 through chapter 5 and verse 6. James 4, 11. Hear now the word of God. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cities of the and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. We noted last week how the theme of James' epistle is found in that passage we looked at last week. Everything reaches a climax in James' letter when he says in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The great dividing line in all of life is this area of humility. There is a path that leads away from God into eternal condemnation and hell. It is the path of pride. There is a path that leads inexorably to God in eternal and everlasting joy and life, and it is the path of humility. It is the great divide. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. But, you know, we have a problem. The problem is the proud rarely recognize themselves as being proud. Most proud people think of themselves as, yeah, I'm a pretty humble guy. I'm a pretty humble woman. And so we need a little help here. You know, one of the probably the only thing worse than a proud person is a proud person who doesn't know they're proud. And I've been in that camp. I can remember, I've mentioned this before, that when I was a brand new Christian, freshman in college, I was sitting in my dorm room with my roommate, who's also a Christian, and I said these words to him. You know, Randy, it's really too bad that not all Christians are as mature as we are. The church would be so much better and stronger if they were. And the sad thing is, I was not joking when I said that. Well, God is marvelously full of grace and was in my life, and much of my life since then has been this descent into humility and praise God for it. Because God gives grace to the humble. And James wants to help us here. And he knows that we have difficulty spotting pride in our lives. So James is a beloved epistle because he's so practical. And what he does in this passage is he gives us three everyday examples of pride and humility so that we might spot it in our own lives. And the three situations are speech, right? That's pretty common. It was in James' day. It is in ours as well. Planning, that's another common area. And then wealth or money, our attitudes toward money. These three common areas James brings to the surface to help us spot pride in our lives in these areas and to encourage us in a walk of humility in these very same areas. So let's look at those three. We're going to begin, as James does, with our speech. And James, there in verse 11, tells us, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." James loved to talk about the way the sinful heart is exposed by our speech, right? He talks about sins of the tongue over and over again in this letter. And so he's at it again, and he tells us, don't speak evil. Some translations say slander, but I think our translation is better. I think he intends a broader reference here to language as a whole. And I categorize what he's really aiming at here as a critical spirit that comes out in our words. He talks about judging others, and I think y'all know, but I probably ought to say it anyway because it's such a common misunderstanding today that to judge another means to say that something someone is doing is wrong. That's not what the Bible forbids when it forbids judgment. As a matter of fact, the Bible commands us to make right judgments about things that are wrong. And y'all have probably all heard, I did just within the last week, someone accused me and our church of being judgmental because we said that it's wrong for somebody to have sexual relations outside of marriage. Oh, how could you be so cruel and unchristlike as to judge someone by saying that? And of course, I refrain from pointing out how the accusation of judgment was doing the very thing that they accused us of doing, saying that something we were doing was wrong. You just descend into foolishness if that's what you think judgment means. That is not what judgment means. Judgment means that you, it's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. It's when you focus on the speck in your brother's eye without seeing the log in your own eye. Or, to word it differently, it's when you dwell on what's wrong with someone else in order to feel better about yourself. And I think that's the essence of James' point in this passage. Some of you have this wonderful gift of insight into what's wrong with other people and other institutions. And I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. It is a gift, okay? The issue is, how do you use that gift? You only have two options, okay? You can use it to feel better about yourself. That's exactly what James is describing in this passage. Or you can use it to love others. You know, if you see what's wrong with people and use that, apply it in a loving way, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to pray for them. You're going to wait on God to present a time, perhaps, to speak to them. And when you do speak to them, you'll speak gently and kindly about that. And you're not going to manipulate and control. You're going to use that knowledge, that insight God has given you, lovingly. That's humility. To use it in any other way is pride. To use it to feel better about yourself is pride. That's what James is getting at here. And we know that because he talks about judging the law and forbids us from doing that. When you put yourself in a place of judging the law, you're saying, I'm above it. And I'm even above the lawgiver. So that's the first practical area. Do you have a critical spirit that uses your insight into what's wrong with people and institutions selfishly to feel better about yourself? That's pride. Okay. Second area, planning. And again, it needs to be said, in all three of these areas are gifts from God. Insight into what's wrong with people is a gift from God. Being a good planner is a gift from God. Having money is a gift from God. Do you use it proudly or humbly? That's the issue here. So planning. James, again, has the planner say something. He's, again, his emphasis, his focus on words. So we're kind of invited into this business meeting between business partners, and here's what they say. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So they're doing planning, and, you know, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with planning. It doesn't condemn planning. It actually commends planning. Read the book of Proverbs. It tells us to go to the ant. Learn from the lowly ant because she plans her future needs and provides for those in the summer. Planning is good. There's another proverb that commends planning. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. God makes plans. He has a plan of salvation for us. Jesus made plans. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. We are like God when we make plans. Planning is good. But there is a proud planning that this person that James has in mind is guilty of. And his pride is indicated by, as James highlights it, his omission of this phrase. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. In short, pride leaves God out of our plans. So, on the other side of that, humility includes God in our plans. Well, what does that look like to include God in your plans? You know, I think there are two problems with this proud planning that James highlights here. One of them is that they presume upon the outcome of their plans. Did you see that? Where he says, I'm going to go to the city, I'm going to trade, I'll be there for a year, and I'll make a profit. Well, how do you know you're going to make a profit? Isn't that a little bit presumptuous? How do you know people are going to buy or trade what you want to sell? How do you know you're not going to lose it in transit to that place? There are so many unknowns, and you're presuming upon the outcome by your statement here, and that is pride. There's another proverb that says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So what does that look like, that kind of humble planning? Well, we've got a salesman, and he's wanting to sell something. A humble salesman will know that the things that are under his control are to make the contacts. And there's really not much more he can do. It's up to God what those results are going to be. And he needs to trust God for that. I've had to learn that as a pastor, quite honestly. When early in my pastorate, I went to all these church growth seminars, how to get your church to grow. And you know, most of them really did me more harm than good, because they kind of played into my pride that if you do the right things, you can make your church grow. Well, quite honestly, that's baloney. It is not true. And Jesus is Lord of the church. He's the one who brings the people in the numbers that he wants to bring them. My job is to love them, to shepherd them, to do what he calls me to do with the people that he brings. I am not in control of the outcome. Parents, do you recognize this in your parenting, in your planning for parenting? You are not in control of the outcome. You're not. And if you think you are, your anxiety is going to make you a worse parent. Here's what you are in charge of. You're in charge to love and shepherd your children and to parent them. You're in charge of the process. God is in charge of the product. And you see, our planning needs to recognize that. This will free you up in some tremendous ways when you realize this. And just leave with God what belongs with him and don't take it upon yourself. It'll free you up and it'll make you a better lover of others because you stop trying to control people in the process. It applies to marriage, husbands and wives. You're in charge of the process, not the product. And that gives you great freedom, gives you the freedom to love. So that's one of the things that pride looks like. Here's the other thing it looks like in your planning that James highlights. Not only do they presume upon the outcome, they also presume upon the time that they have. And this guy says that he's going to go and trade, and in a year he's going to make this profit. Well, James points out, how do you know you're going to be alive in a year? You might die tomorrow. There are no guarantees about how long your life is going to live. You are, he uses this image, this metaphor, you're a mist. You ever seen a mist in the morning? Yeah, you all have. Sometimes you can see like fog on a mountain, and it looks so substantial until you get into it. And then it's just kind of thin and flimsy, and there's not much there. And then also a mist, it dissipates quickly, right? I mean, you can go back 2 hours later, the sun's burned it off, it's no longer there, and there's no trace of it. And James says, that's the way your lives are. There's no guarantees about how long it lasts, and even in the best case scenarios, it's not lasting that long. And after you're gone, don't fool yourself about this legacy stuff. You know, the realistic James says, you're going to be forgotten pretty soon. We all are. Maybe your family might remember you fondly for a time, but even there, it's going to fade quickly. That's the nature of reality. And realizing that gives one humility in your planning. I read this week about ancient Byzantine emperors. When they were crowned king of the Holy Roman Empire in Constantinople, on that same day, they were met with a royal mason who presented them with several marble slabs. And their job was to choose which one they wanted to be their tombstone on the first day of their reign. And that's humility. And I think that's helps us understand verse 17 too, which at first doesn't seem to fit. It says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's talking there about sins of omission. You understand there are sins of transgression and omission. A sin of transgression means God tells you not to do something, but you do it anyway. That's a sin of transgression. A sin of omission is God tells you positively to do something, and you fail to do it. That's a sin of omission. So he's targeting sins of omission here. Well, why? How does this fit with pride, proud planning? Well, I think it's targeted toward procrastination. What does the procrastinator say? There's always tomorrow. Well, is there? You don't know that. You have no guarantees. Every breath you have is a gift from God. And you don't know when the last one will come. None of us knows that. And so procrastination, putting something off that God calls you to do today, putting it off to tomorrow, is pride. The humble person says there are no guarantees. And if God has called me to do this, I need to do it now. The third area he mentions is this area of wealth. And the tone kind of changes here. It grows more harsh because I think James has a different audience in mind. He's not talking to brothers in the church anymore. He's talking to the unbelieving rich outside the church. And we know that because it's only judgment that he announces here. He offers no opportunity for repentance. But it's just a strong word of judgment. Now, why is James addressing unbelievers in a letter written to churches? Does he think unbelievers are going to read this? No, he knows unbelievers are not going to read this. I think he's addressing it to the churches because he wants to guard us against that pride of being ambitious for wealth ourselves. You know, the Bible doesn't say that it's sinful to be rich. There were rich people in the Bible who were commended as righteous and who will be in heaven. But it does say that riches are a spiritual handicap. It makes it more difficult to follow Jesus if you're rich. Why? Because the temptations are greater. The temptation of wealth is to trust that, to trust the idol of wealth, instead of the true and living God. So James wants us to know that. And he has this word of judgment that is extraordinary and breathtaking in how serious it is. So he tells these rich unbelievers to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And verse 2 speaks of the ruin of the three forms of wealth in that day. It would be land, clothing, and precious metals and materials. And so he says, first of all, your wealth is going to rot. He's speaking of grain. That's what grows on land. And you've stored it up, and it's just going to rot. The clothing that you spent so much money to acquire, the money you spent to acquire it could have been given to feed the poor. Instead, you're going to be feeding moths with your clothing. The gold and silver that you stored up, it's going to corrode. And people say, well, wait a minute, gold and silver, they don't corrode. Well, under the judgment of God, they do. And more than corroding, they're going to turn against those who have collected those precious metals. Verse 3, they provide evidence for their judgment, and they eat their flesh like fire. And then James catalogs three specific sins of the proud wealthy. Hoarding is the first one. They have, he said, you have laid up treasure in the last days. The last days refers to the time between the two comings of Christ. We're in the last days now. We have been for 2,000 years. And I think James' point here is that their timing is very poor. Because the time of abundance is when Jesus returns and removes the curse from the earth. This is not the time of abundance. This is the time for generosity, for sharing any gift God gives us with others. And their timing is wrong because they're proud and they don't trust God. They've hoarded. The Bible doesn't say, by the way, hoarding is not the same as saving money for future anticipated needs. The Bible calls that wise, but it can become hoarding if the amount saved springs from a heart that doesn't trust God and is out of proportion to the future need. And then, secondly, he highlights the sin of unjust wages, defrauding workers of their wages at harvest time. So it's a time of plenty for the owner, but in his greed, he employs people to work for him, migrant laborers, day laborers, and then when it comes time to pay them, he doesn't pay them. Even though he has plenty, he defrauds them of their wages. And what are they going to do? What are they going to, is there some court they're going to appeal to? No, because the wealthy own the courts. The courts decided whatever the wealthy told them to decide. And if they complain, they would just get treated even more harshly. What recourse did they have? They could call out to God. And that's in fact what they did. And we read these sobering words that their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a phrase that refers to the power of God. He is the commander of all the host of angels in the heavenly places. And do you notice it doesn't say what he's going to do? That makes it even more frightening, doesn't it? If the Lord has heard, and you know he's going to act, but what's he going to do? Well, it's not going to be good for those who have defrauded the poor of their wages. By the way, do you know that happens right here in Birmingham, Alabama, all the time? The most typical way that happens is undocumented workers. And they're hired by people, and the employers, the unscrupulous ones, know that they're not going to report them if they don't pay them. Because they're undocumented. They're afraid of getting into trouble themselves. And so they agree to pay them, they hire them, they do the work, and then they say, see you later. Sorry, they just run away. They don't pay what's owed. In their greed, the Lord will answer the cries from their heart of those who have been deprived will be heard by the Lord of hosts. And then the third sin is living in luxury and self-indulgence. And he gives, a very memorable image of the judgment that will come. It's the image of a fattened cow. So you own some cows, and it comes time to slaughter one for meat. And you go out and look at your cows, and you select the one you want to slaughter. You see over there, well, there's a thin one. I don't want to slaughter the thin one. The meat, there's not a fat on the bones there. The meat won't be very tender. It's not going to be very good. I'll pass by the thin one. Ah, there's a fat one, a nice fat one over there. That's the one I want. James says that's exactly what the luxurious living of the wealthy have done for them. It has put them in line. The thing that they thought was to their advantage, eating all that food, enjoying luxurious living themselves, fattening themselves up. They've only fattened themselves up for the day of slaughter, which is James' word for the day of judgment. We need to understand what James is saying here. He's not saying that any pleasure you enjoy is wrong. But he is saying, as followers of Christ, we do need to check our hearts here. There's no rule book about what's luxurious living and what's not. But I think we're all required to check our hearts in light of the needs of the world. Am I selfishly acting, or am I acting in following the lead of Jesus in self-denial for the sake of others? And that's kind of how James ends in this verse that's a bit curious at first. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What's curious about that is that, and our translation is an accurate reflection of this, the righteous person is singular. You would expect him to say that they have defrauded righteous people. But he says one person, and that person does not resist. What's it talking about here? Well, I think at least in part it is a reference to Jesus, the righteous person. What is it? Here's the warning that James gives here. Why was Jesus crucified? One of the reasons the Bible gives is that he was crucified because the Jewish leaders who had the power in his day came to regard him as a threat to their maintaining of power. They said, he's becoming so popular that everybody's going to start following him. And when that happens, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our city from us, meaning they're going to take our power away. We cannot let that happen. Jesus has to go. Here's what James is telling us. If your heart is full of pride, if your heart is full of that grasp for power and control, here's where it leads. It leads to make you the enemy of God. It leads you to define God as the problem, not the solution. The problem that you must get rid of. Jesus, on the other hand, was a humble man. He did not resist. And where does that lead? The humility of Jesus has led to the salvation of the world. Let's pray to God now. Grant us, O God, the humility that we see in Jesus, the humility that leads, it's the only path that leads back to you. So we would pray, Father, even now as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, so Father, have mercy upon us. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us into humility. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know that I'm a big fan of the poetry of George Herbert. So let me read you a line from the last two lines of his poem, The Agony. Herbert writes, "Love is that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." The humility of Jesus is seen there. It's seen here at this table as well. Experienced by Jesus as agony, that we might enjoy the sweet wine of heaven. I'd like to encourage you as we take the Lord's Supper today to ask, just to meditate upon the humility of Jesus and all that comes to us because of his humility, the fruitfulness of the humility of Jesus. John Calvin called humility the prince of all virtues. And then I'd like to invite you to pray that God would grant you more humility. And remember, when God gives humility, it's very different from humiliation. It is nothing like humiliation. Humility is glorious. It's a path that takes you to God, not just ultimately, but immediately as well. And so pray in faith that God knows how to do that. Trust me, God knows how to teach humility to his people. And I'm so glad. So I just want to invite you to pray that yourself. Let's ask him now for that gift again.